So we continue in our time here of looking at this Assurance of Salvation series. And just so you know where we're heading, this month we'll kind of finish, start wrapping up that series. The first Sunday in May will be our conclusion. And then starting on Mother's Day or the second Sunday in May, we will start looking at different psalms. Which it'll be, if you want to know the range of emotions of the psalms, I mean, we're going to be looking at them all. The psalms where we're praising God to the psalms where we're totally depressed. And hopefully we don't leave depressed, but just the range of emotions that we find in the psalms. But today, in fact, this entire month, we're asking this question. And in fact, this is a question that many people will ask, you know, can a person lose his or her salvation? And depending on kind of what the church you grew up in, or you have kind of different opinions about this. Let me just say that I think that's the wrong question to ask. I think that when we think about that question, you know, can a person lose their salvation? In our mind, we're thinking, okay, we have this gift of salvation, and we've been talking about what this gift of salvation, how God works in us in our lives, how we this new creation, how we're, as we've been singing, you know, He washes us white as snow, He purifies us, we're in this right relationship with God now. And so then we ask this question, well, can a person lose that? Almost thinking in the sense of our mentality is, well, is there ever come a point in time where God will all of a sudden will take that and rip it away from us and saying, hey, guess what, you're not saved anymore? That's the wrong mentality to have. The right question, and this is what we'll be asking all month long, is this. Can a person walk away from their salvation in Jesus Christ? Can a person get to the point in their relationship with God and say, God, thank you for this great gift of salvation. I'm done. See you later. I'm out of here. Can a person get to that place? Today we're going to look at this, kind of a passage of Scripture that there are so many things that a lot of times are confused about this, what we call the unpardonable sin. Next week we're going to look at the parable of the sower that we're dealing with, where Jesus is explaining this parable and how the seed falls on the path, and seed falls on the rocky soil, seed falls on the soil that has the weeds, and seed falls on good soil, and see kind of how that all plays out. And then the final 2 weeks in April, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter kind of 5 and 6, where it deals with this, again, this question, can a person walk away from their salvation in Jesus? But there's so much confusion dealing with the unpardonable sin. In fact, here's just within the past several years of being a pastor, so many people have asked me this question, what is this? What is the unpardonable sin? And these are some of the things that people say. But it's not. The unpardonable sin is not committing suicide. So many times people say that, oh, if you commit suicide, that's it. There's no hope for you. And I always ask them, you know, where does that say that in Scripture? So many times it's been taught throughout church history, or getting a divorce, having an abortion. And again, a lot of these things are things that that the Catholic Church, you know, they don't do too well in some of these things. Just recently, the Catholic Church has come out and saying that priests are allowed to now forgive an abortion. I'm thinking, okay, I understand that isn't good. But that's not the unpardonable sin. The final two, sometimes people will even say maybe not the unpardonable sin, but because they have doubts, they have questions. And so many times throughout churches, we have been told, oh, don't ask, don't ask. Just believe. If you have doubts, if you have questions, something's wrong. You know, don't ask. And so many times, especially in the 70s and 80s growing up in the church, that was what it was told. And then in the 90s, a lot of times almost swung the opposite and said, well, it's okay and it is good to ask. And I always tell people, if you have questions, if you have doubts, that's okay as long as it leads you to looking for the truth and seeking the truth and digging into God's Word and seeking the truth, because that's how we learn. This past week on Tuesday when I was teaching the apologetics class, I used this example. You know, scientists, if it was not allowed to ever ask a question, then scientists would never learn. Because what happened is someone stood outside. Historically, what happened? Someone stood outside. It's starting to rain. They look up in the sky and they say, "Huh, I wonder where these drops of rain come from." They asked a question, which led them to start studying and figuring out, "Oh, it's about the clouds and how the water molecules flow and so forth." Asking questions leads us to the truth, as long as you're searching for the truth in God's word. It's okay to ask. Job asked, and God never said, "How dare you ask." Instead, he rebuked his friends and said, "How dare you say that this all happened because of Job's sin? You are wrong." And so asking questions, that's not what the unpardonable sin is. And so what does Jesus mean? What does Jesus mean when he says that he talks about this sin that can never be forgiven? What is Jesus referring to? What's happening in this scene to kind of get us to the place where Jesus begins to tell the religious leaders, listen, there's a sin that if you commit, you can never be forgiven it. And boys, you're almost there. To understand the background, we really need to jump in. We did not to read these two verses of what's happening in verses 20 and 21. But there's this scene that happens, and if you can read along in the following, beginning part of chapter 3, where Jesus is there, and there's this large crowd that begins following Jesus. Right before this scene, Jesus calls the 12 disciples or the apostles to come and follow him. He enters a house, and in verses 20 and 21, we are told that there's such a large crowd that gathers around Jesus in this house that it packs the house to the point in verse 20 that his disciples are not even able to eat food. That's how many people are packed in this house. And then on top of that, we see verse 21 that his family members, more than likely his mother Mary and his brothers, are also there at this house, and they want to come and they want to seize him and get a hold of him, because they said at the end of verse 21, "For he is out of his mind." So this context of how this conversation plays out is the first that Jesus' own family thought that he had lost his mind, that he was going around teaching, and they're like, "Jesus, stop this." Either A, they were concerned about the family name and saying, "Listen, you're hindering the family's name. You're making a bad name for us." Again, when we think of and we look at the Gospels, one of the things that is obvious, especially when you look at the Gospel of John, is that Jesus knew and understood who he was. Yes, he is fully man, but he is fully God, and he understood that. And the other people watching him and the religious leaders watching him and even his own family understood that he claimed to be God in the flesh, which was he was. But that's what he claimed, and they thought he had lost his mind. In fact, his brothers and his family, even though Mary kind of followed him and was there throughout his life, his brothers thought that he was crazy. And it wasn't until after his resurrection that he appears to his brothers that they believed. And James, the book of James, is Jesus' brother who becomes a leader in the city of Jerusalem for the church there in Jerusalem. But then there's this other group in that crowd, the teachers of the law, the scribes. Some translations will say scribes. The scribes were the ones who their number one job was to, a scribe was a person who would take a manuscript, in this sense, probably an Old Testament manuscript, like Genesis or Exodus, Leviticus, or 1 Samuel or something, one of the Old Testament books, and it was their job to write and copy, handwrite it out and copy it word for word. But they became, as you think about this, if that was your job, the 8 to 12 hours a day, you sat there and you had a manuscript on this side and then you would copy it word for word, writing it. What would happen to those words? They would memorize those words so well that they would become, in a sense, the scribes became experts of the law, that they knew the law better than anybody else because they would write it word for word over and over again every single day. And so these scribes, or the experts or teachers of the law, they came from Jerusalem. And they're trying to figure out, okay, who is Jesus? Who is this guy? Is he a miracle worker? We've seen him do some miracles. We've seen him cast out demons. We kind of hear some of his teachings. We've heard his teaching, and we're not really sure about who this guy is, and we're trying to figure out who is Jesus. And then in verse 22, they say this. The teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is casting out these demons." There's two things that the scribes say here. First, the scribes say that he is controlled. He is possessed. He is controlled by Beelzebub. Who is Beelzebub? He's the prince of the demons. In other words, Satan. And the second thing they say is this, is when they're looking at these miracles, when they're looking at how Jesus is doing these things, they say, not only is he possessed or controlled by Satan, but he is also doing these miracles by the power of Satan. Satan has given Jesus, this is what the scribes, the Pharisees, teachers of the law are saying, Satan has given Jesus the ability, the power, when he sees the blind person, to touch his eyes and to heal him. Satan has been given the power to say, "Mr. Demon, get out of here." Satan has been giving Jesus the power to heal, to cast out demons. And in the response, particularly the scribes, we find three parables. A parable is an everyday story, if you want to know what a definition is this, an everyday story of or a picture that usually teaches one spiritual truth. Has nothing, all the details in the story may not mean everything. Now, there's an exception, the parable of the sower, that is the one exception. Because Jesus actually goes through and tells us this is what every single detail means for that parable. But traditionally, or if you look at all the parables, Jesus, all the details don't mean something. They just kind of progress the story along. But Jesus uses everyday events in the Jewish culture to teach them of one spiritual truth. You think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. What's the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan? To love your neighbor as yourself. And it doesn't matter who that person is. It doesn't matter if they're another ethnicity than you. It doesn't matter. If you are able to help them, then you should help them to love your neighbor as yourself. But every single detail doesn't mean something. The donkey doesn't mean something. That's what happened in church history. Sometimes we throw out church history because of some of the crazy things that have happened. And there's a lot of crazy things that have happened in church history. And one of them is that they've looked at these parables and they assign, oh, the donkey means Jesus' body, and this means that. And it's like, no, that does not what it means. It's a parable, a story that teaches one spiritual truth. And so Jesus teaches the first two parables, as he explains, you know, their logic is faulty. The two parables, why their logic is faulty is this, that a kingdom or a house that is divided cannot stand. This is what Jesus says. He says that Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. Verse 23, how can Satan cast out Satan? Verse 24, first parable, if a kingdom is divided against itself, then that kingdom cannot stand. Verse 25, second parable. If a house is divided against itself, then that house cannot stand. And what Jesus is saying here, the thing about the kingdom, he says, if a kingdom is dealing with civil war right now, where they're warring at each other, eventually that kingdom's going to fall. Eventually that kingdom is going to come to an end. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. A house that is, when you're going into a house and they're fighting with each other and warring with each other, and the husband and wife are constantly yelling at each other, and it's like a war zone in the house, eventually that house is going to fall, is going to crumble. A house divided against itself cannot stand. You can apply that to anybody, any organization, churches, fighting with each other, eventually that's not going to stand. A company that you have the CEO and vice president and so forth fighting with each other, eventually it's not going to stand. You look at Congress, you look at the political parties, the Republicans fighting against each other, it's not going to be able to, not a good thing. Democrats, same thing. A divided nation or a divided kingdom or a divided house will eventually come to an end. And Jesus says, think about what you're just saying. If I'm casting out Satan by the power of Satan, that makes no sense, because Satan's kingdom will not stand. Benjamin Franklin knew this very well. This is a political cartoon that we think it, at least I thought, when I was taught this, I thought it was part of the Revolutionary War, but it actually goes back to the French and Indian War, 1754. Benjamin Franklin was a printer there, newspaper person in Philadelphia. He was interviewing, at that time, Colonel George Washington. And Colonel George Washington talked about how some of the battles that they were going through with the British, and how the French, one of their strategies was to kind of understood that the colonies were divided. And so if whatever they did up in Pennsylvania, or whatever the French and Indians did, whatever they did in New York, wouldn't affect the rest of the colonies because they were divided. And so as Benjamin Franklin is writing this story in 1574, he comes up, and he probably didn't draw it, but he had somebody that did draw it, that had this snake divided up, and it says, join or die. And you see the colonies listed, N-E means New England, referring to Vermont, New Hampshire, Massachusetts, and so forth, all the New England colonies. And then you see New York, New Jersey, P for Pennsylvania, Maryland, and Virginia, North Carolina, and so forth. And he put this in the newspaper and said, American colonies, unless we come together and are unified, because at that point in time they were British colonies, unless we come together and are unified and start fighting against the French together, we're going to be defeated. Fast forward to Revolutionary War. The same picture is used. Unless we come together as the colonies to say we do not want Great Britain here anymore, we're going to be defeated. Fast forward 100 plus years. Abraham Lincoln, Civil War, says the same thing. Unless we can keep this nation together, we're not going to be able to stand. Fast forward to around 1998, 1999, 2000, this gets brought out again. Unless the nation comes together, we will not be able to stand. And of course, modern day times, recent history, it has been brought out again. And they always point to this verse, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And Jesus used that to show, again, the faultiness of these scribes' thinking. Then don't you realize what you're saying? If Rome is fighting against Rome, the Roman Empire is going to fall. But then Jesus uses a third parable to explain what is really happening. Jesus tells one parable to explain, this is what's really happening. This is what's really taking place with me. Verse 27. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's home without first tying him up. Now, the NIV kind of leaves out some words that are there in the Greek, and literally it says this. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's home in order to plunder or in order to take his things without first tying him up. If you are going to go into a person's house to rob it, you're not going to go in with, a lot of times, you're not going to go in plain daylight unless you know no one's around. I mentioned this show when I was growing up. There was a show called It Takes a Thief, where they would actually set these up in the suburbs of New York City, these crazy million-dollar mansion. They would actually tell the people, hey, can we break in your house? You can watch it all on closed-circuit TV, and then we will make sure everything gets put back together, and we'll give you a state-of-the-art security system. And they would always be like, oh, no, yeah, we have a state-of-the-art security system. No problem. You'll never get in. And then as they're watching this monitor, and they both were thieves. They both spent time in jail. The one guy would go in and do the thing, and the other guy would sit there in the van and kind of talk things through and say, this is what he's doing. And as this guy goes in and they're thinking, oh yeah, there's no way he's going to be getting around this security system. We pay hundreds of dollars every month for it. Or the biggest thing was, oh, we have a dog. Our dog is a attack dog. You know, our neighbors are going to hear when he's barking and so forth like that. All they did is they would break into the house, and he would know that there would be a dog because he kind of scout the house while they were still there. And then he would come in, and he would be like, hey, you want a treat here? Throw it into the bedroom, shut the door. And he's like, yep, the dog's your attack dog is under control. So, but he would go in, and it would be fascinating to watch of just how quickly he would be able to disarm some of these state-of-the-art security systems. And that's what the point of Jesus is saying here. If you want to go in the house and you want to take something, you first have to get rid of or tie up the strong man, the security person. Then once you disable him or once you tie him up, then he goes on. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Verse 28, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins in every slander or blasphemy they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. So what Jesus is saying is that in the parable of the strong man, he is saying this. He's saying, no one, what really is happening is this, is Jesus is greater than Satan. That strong man that Jesus is referring to is Satan. And I have come and I have tied Satan up and I have bound Satan because I'm greater than Satan. And then in verses 28, here we get this where, again, after Jesus explains those two, three parables, the two parables dealing with, you know, divided house, divided nation, cannot stand. What really is happening is I am greater than Satan, one is greater than Satan is here, and Satan can have no authority over that. Then Jesus goes on, and I read it there in those verses dealing with where Jesus is there talking about this unpardonable sin, verses 28. And 29. Sorry, I'm not sure why I have 31, 35 there, but 28 and 29. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. And so the question becomes is, you know, why? What did the scribes do? What were they doing for Jesus to respond like this? Why did Jesus even bring this up? About how there's this sin, this eternal sin, that if someone is guilty of this sin, then there's no hope for them. That's it. Their fate is sealed. Verse 30 kind of fills us in. Because Mark tells us that the reason why he says this, verse 30, he said this because they were saying what? That Jesus was doing this, or Jesus had an impure spirit. See, that unpardonable sin, according to Jesus' definition, is someone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. That's the definition of the unpardonable sin. It has nothing to do with suicide. It has nothing to do with divorce. It has nothing to do with all those things that we sometimes equate it to. It is somebody that blasphemes or slanders. That's what the word blasphemy means. Someone who slanders the Holy Spirit. And so the scribes were saying, Jesus, the reason why you have the power and authority to do these miracles, Jesus, the reason why you have the power and authority to do these teachings is because you are controlled by whom? The Satan, not the Holy Spirit. And so what the scribes were doing was this. They had flipped everything on his head. The scribes had flipped everything. Evil is good, and good is evil. They were like, Jesus, what you're doing, we don't like. And the only reason why you can have the power and authority to do this is because you're influenced, being controlled by Satan himself. And they flipped everything. Instead of saying, Jesus, you are the God, man, you are God in the flesh. The reason why you can do this miracle, that's why Jesus heals the lame person. If you remember where Jesus is there another in a full house, and you have the lame person with his four friends, and they can't get to Jesus, and so they lower him down through the roof. More than likely, that was Simon Peter's house. Early church tradition tells us that. And then there's, of course, the crazy song, "There's a hole in my roof, and what if it rains?" We would not want a hole in your roof this past week here in Pennsylvania, that's for sure. But there's, they lowered him down to Jesus. And what does Jesus say? "Your sins are forgiven." And then Jesus says, the people are like, "Only God can forgive sins." And you say, "Yeah, you're exactly right. Only God can forgive sins. Don't you realize I'm God in the flesh? And to prove to you that I'm God in the flesh, I'm going to heal this guy. Get up and walk." And instantly he gets up and walk. And when the Pharisees and the scribes see that, they're like, they have to say, "Whoa, time out. How did Jesus do that?" It's like magicians nowadays. You have card tricks. You have, again, another television show that I enjoyed watching was The Masked Magician, where this guy wore a mask and he literally showed all the behind the scenes of how the magicians did these tricks. Even the, how does a person get sawed in two? Well, there's two people in the box and they show all these camera tricks. How does a magician make a, when I was one of the big magicians with David Copperfield, and he would make things disappear, like these huge tanks and skyscrapers, Statue of Liberty, and I'm glad he didn't make that one disappear literally, but he supposedly made it disappear. It's all tricks on the camera. It's all the audience is all in it, and it's goofy how the great lengths they do to pull these tricks off. And Jesus says, "I'm going to prove to you that it's not just smoke and screens here, that I have the power to do these things." And the scribes and religious leaders said, "Yes, we see you have the power to do things. What power? We don't think it's of God. So there's only one option. If it's not of God, it's of Satan." And when they went down that path, they flipped everything and they said, "What is good is actually evil, and what is evil is actually good." See, when the scribes looked at Jesus and when they called what he did evil, because that's what they were saying. And again, you can look at all of Jesus' miracles in the Gospel of John. Jesus heals the person, the man born blind. They bring the blind man into pretty much trial. And they ask him, "How can you see? How can you see?" And he said, "I don't know. I just know that I was blind, and then I met Jesus, and now I see." They bring his parents in and say, "Is this your son, the one who was born blind? Is this your son?" And they said, "Yeah, he's our son. He's the one that was born blind." So then they turn to him and say, "If you don't tell us how you can see, then we're going to kick you out." And he kept saying, "I don't know. I can't explain it. But I was blind, then I met Jesus, and then I can see." And they kept hammering away at him and saying, "How dare you lie to us? How dare you tell us this false testimony?" He kept saying, "I was blind, I met Jesus, and now I see." They rejected, they said everything that Jesus was doing is evil, and they wanted to get rid of him and kill him and silence him from day one. And as soon as they looked at Jesus and they called what he did evil, this led them to the rejection of Jesus. And you can see all throughout the Gospels this. The Pharisees, the scribes, what Jesus is doing is wrong. What Jesus is teaching is wrong. We got to get rid of them. We got to get rid of them. We can have nothing to do with them. We got to reject. And eventually they kept rejecting, led to their rejection of Jesus. So the question becomes this, you know, this unpardonable sin. You know, what does that look like today? What does it look like to blaspheme, to slander the Holy Spirit? I would suggest it is this. When a person rejects the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and this is that when that constant, maybe that first time when they hear the gospel of Jesus, rejection of the Holy Spirit, and they stiff arm is like, "Nope, I don't need that, Jesus. I don't need Jesus in my life. I don't need that. The gospel of Jesus, no, I'm okay. My good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. Eventually, everybody gets to heaven. I don't need the gospel of Jesus. I don't need Jesus' death and resurrection." That's the rejection that I'm talking about here. When a person rejects the work of the Holy Spirit, because one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of their sin, of their unrighteousness, standing before a holy God. And what happens if a person keeps rejecting, saying, no, I want nothing to do with Jesus. I want nothing to do with Jesus. I want nothing to do with Jesus. I want nothing. And keeps rejecting the Holy Spirit working and stirring in their hearts and understand the gospel of Jesus, what happens is this, then they ultimately are rejecting Jesus. And when a person ultimately keeps rejecting over and over again the gospel of Jesus and want nothing to do with Jesus, they ultimately are rejecting Jesus and they are leaving themselves in that same state of spiritually dead. In some ways, I don't think we grasp the weightiness of our spiritual condition. People all around us, our friends, our neighbors, they are spiritually dead. And either they know that and they reject the gospel of Jesus and say we want nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus, or some of them don't even realize it. If that's what Jesus is referring to here, this unpardonable sin of where a person's constantly rejecting and saying, no, I want nothing to do with Jesus, to the point that their hearts become so hard that they flip everything upside down. And there's historically examples, Stephen Hawking's one of them, where they flip things upside down, where good becomes evil in their minds and evil becomes good in their minds. If their hearts become so hard, if that's the unpardonable sin, then why? Why is that constant rejection of the gospel? Why is that what Jesus is saying here? It's because of this. A person can only be saved by one name. And that one name is whom? Is Jesus. I mean, we've been singing all the songs we sang today reminded us of this great gift of salvation that God has given to us. Reminded us of how God has worked in our lives. And it's only through Jesus. It's not through any other way. It's not through, I'm comparing myself to this person or that person. I'm better than that person. No, you are, every single person is a worthless sinner before a holy God. We're all on the same playing field. And the only way we have hope and the only reason why we have hope is because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on that cross. That's it. And if that unpardonable sin that Jesus says to the scribes, listen, you're getting to the close where if you keep rejecting, your hearts becoming are so hard that you are about ready, that you're flipping good and evil upside down. If you get to that point and you keep rejecting the gospel of Jesus, there really becomes, eternally, there's no hope. Because it's only through Jesus that we can experience that gift of salvation. Listen to what Acts chapter 4 says. This is Peter. Of course, Acts chapter 1 and 2, you have Pentecost pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 3, you have the scene there where Peter and John going in the temple, and they healed a lame person. Name of Jesus. Again, the scribes and Pharisees are trying to figure out how did they do it, and they spend the night in jail, and they come back in Acts chapter 4 as they're standing before the same people whom crucified Jesus probably somewhere around 50, 55, 60 days before. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says this, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. And again, the boldness that Peter had. Same guys. So that's why you say, oh yeah, the 50 days before, 60 days before, this Jesus Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected. He's telling the Pharisees and the religious leaders, you rejected Jesus. And because you rejected Jesus, or because what happened, you rejected Jesus, but actually Jesus has become this chief cornerstone which our salvation is based upon. And then Peter goes on, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So if you reject the only way to have that salvation, well, guess what? There's no hope. Again, I'm not just talking about one rejection. I'm talking about someone who keeps stiff-arming God and say, no, I don't want anything to do with you. Where their hearts are so hard. Where you look at their lives, you look at their hearts, and you're thinking, the only way their life is going to be changed is if God drastically does a miracle. And there's stories where God does. But what Jesus is saying here is if you keep stiff-arming God and you say no, and again, that's that initial against the gospel of Jesus. If you keep stiff-arming and saying, I don't want nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus, no. And you keep walking down that path, there will come a point in time where things will be flipped upside down for you. And because you've rejected the only way to be right with God, there is no hope. This is why we have to be praying. This is why we have to be praying for our unsaved family and our unsaved friends. We have to be praying that number one, that God would work in their heart, but number two, that their eyes, their blinders on their eyes. And that's what Paul says, in, I believe in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about, you know, the message is veiled or covered by on the eyes of those who don't know, because Satan, the god of this age, has actually literally blinded their eyes. And we have to be praying that God would, the Holy Spirit would be working in their hearts and their lives and stirring, and that their eyes would be open to the truth, and their eyes would understand, that they would understand that they desperately need Jesus and the gospel of Jesus in their hearts and in their lives. And we need to be constantly talking with them over and over again about how important it is, how Jesus is their life. They need to build their lives upon the gospel of Jesus, and why, how if they want any hope in their life, and they stand before a holy God, it has nothing to do with who you are. It has everything to do with Jesus. We were watching a movie last night where I was reminded, this elderly gentleman takes a group of young boys into a cemetery. And he says, this elderly man says, listen. And the boys are like, we don't hear anything. The elderly man says, no, listen. Get your ears upon the tombstones and listen. And the boys are like, what are we supposed to be listening for? He said, the cries. The cries of, number one, why didn't you tell me? And number two, how I was so foolish. I should have known. We live in a world that is lost and that people are dying every day that do not know the gospel of Jesus. And that's why we need to be praying for them. And we need to have the boldness and the courage to open our mouths and say, listen, this is what Jesus has done for you. This is what Jesus has done for you. This is how much Jesus loves you. And plead with them to follow Jesus with all their hearts. Do not stiff-arm God. Because eventually, if you keep stiff-arming God and letting your heart get so hard, we want nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus. Jesus says, there's danger. There's danger in that. There's only one way a person can be saved, and that's through the mighty name of Jesus.